In this really quite interesting and bizarre chapter in Samuel. So let's read together from verse 1, chapter 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. When David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.' Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not ill-treat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable towards my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son, David, whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this, David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to the men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned round and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did. And David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us, the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 sheaves of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on a donkey. Then she told her servant, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there was David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." And when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool or folly. Goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my lord, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my lord. because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him, and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one meal belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. Then David accepted her hand, what she had brought to him, and said, go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of the king. He was in high spirits and very drunk, so she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife. She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, I am your servant, and I am ready to serve you and wash the feet of my Lord's servant. Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 female servants, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David has also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Pathiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. Amen. And let's just take a minute to pray for Rob as he comes to speak to us, but to pray for ourselves as we hear from God's word. Let's pray.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you for coming out tonight. I really do appreciate that. And maybe we'll turn it around from the question I asked last week. How many were not here this morning? If you could put your hands up, please. Wow. Okay. Thank you. All right. I always ask that so I know how much from this morning to repeat, revisit, so that we're all starting from the same place. Has just been prayed. This is a kind of a strange chapter in the Bible. And I began this morning by saying there are certain parts of the Bible, if they weren't in the Bible, then I would find them difficult to believe. And this would be one of those chapters, because it's a chapter, as was just read for us, where David seems to be planning to do something which is certainly different than the David who's introduced to us in Scripture many places. It's certainly different from some of the statements about David. So we look this morning at the statement that David was a man after God's own heart, who will do everything I tell him to do, it says in the New Testament. This seems to be a very different David to the David in the chapter before chapter 25 and the chapter after chapter 25. We noticed last week, do you remember, thinking correctly under pressure? And we noticed that there was one truth that God had apparently revealed to David that was absolutely controlling David in a major opportunity of his life, when Saul comes into the cave, or when Saul and all of his armies are in a coma and David and Abishai are standing over him. David has heard loud and clear from God, you don't kill the Lord's anointed. This is a truth that has anchored itself in David's experience. It's something that is a guiding light through the mist and through the confusion. And so God's speaking to David. And David has seen, I don't get even when the king has been abusing me. That's not an option that's available for me. And yet here, sandwiched between those two chapters, is David has this massive blind spot. That while he's seen, I would never do that to the king of Israel. He is prepared to do worse than that. Not only to a man who has abused him, Nabal, but also to every male in Nabal's household. And as we saw from the text, most of those men, as far as we know, did not agree with Nabal. They thought Nabal was a man who didn't listen to anybody, who had screeched at David's men when they came along. And these men are realizing, wow, we're all going to be history. You know, when David hears about this, this is bad news. And those were men who were innocent. And yet David is marching down the valley to kill them. We notice this morning that David realizes at a later date how tragically wrong was the direction he was heading in. As he's dialoguing with Abigail, he's so grateful that God has stopped him doing wrong. That's what he says. He's so grateful that he's now realized that what he was doing would have placed a staggering burden on his conscience for the rest of his life if he'd been engaged in needless bloodshed. And so we kind of went sideways this morning. I don't know if you've grappled with that grenade that I threw out. That just because something happens in the Old Testament, and just because there is no record of God saying that's wrong, does not mean that what was done was okay. We glanced at the last couple of verses of chapter 25, where it lists that the three women that David was married to. And there's no record that God ever says to him that that's wrong. In fact, as you look in 2 Samuel, you'll find it says David took yet more wives and many concubines. And there's no statement from God to David that that was wrong. And so I think it's very important, waved a red flag and said, don't assume that everybody in the Old Testament is doing things that are okay just because God does not flag up it's not okay. David realizes that this is not okay because God uses a method of teaching him I would suspect that many of us don't utilize in our own life. I'm going to leave that until next week. And so we ended this morning by saying if David had blind spots, then so can we. As individuals, as groups of people, as leaders, maybe as a domination, as a local church, we can have blind spots. And I used an illustration this morning that was obviously a blessing to many because a whole bunch of you asked me to explain it again. And so I'm going to do that really, 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 really quick. I'm not going to bore those who weren't here with the question. I'm just going to give the answer to those who were here. Let's make it a bit simpler. You have 10 bags. Let's label them bag number 1, bag number 2, right up to bag number 10. And in each of those bags, there are lots and lots and lots of identical snooker balls. In 9 of the bags, let's say the balls each weigh 10 grams each. Let's say in the 10th bag, all of the balls in that bag, let's make it easier, weigh 9 grams each. You go out of the room and I mix all the bags up. I don't mix the balls up, I just move all the bags around so you don't know which bag has got the lighter snooker balls in. You have a big pan with a dial on top of it, so it's just a weighing thing, and you're only allowed one weighing operation. You have the bags lined up. You don't know what's what now, but you just mentally call them bags 1 through to 10. You take one ball out of bag 1, you take 2 balls out of bag 2, 3 out of bag 3, right up to 10 out of bag 10. That is 55 snooker balls. You then place those 55 snooker balls in the weighing scale, and the dial goes over. If they were all 10-gram balls, they would weigh 550 grams. How far short they are of 550 grams tells you the bag that you took the light bulbs from. So if they weigh 547 grams, you know there are three bulbs in there, each of which weighs 9 grams. You know that the three bulbs came out of bag three, so you know that's the bag with the lighter bulbs. So it's kind of, it really isn't that complex, honest. It might have been because I said 9.99 grams, which kind of... All right, let's move on. And tonight, I suspect, is going to be like no message you have ever heard before in your life, I suspect. Because I wanted to look at the reasons for blind spots. So we're not exegeting the text at the moment. We're now going to do something that Jesus did all the time. If the Lord Jesus was seeking to explain a concept that was not a concept current in people's minds, and it wasn't something that they'd done lots of thinking about, Jesus would use a parable. In other words, he would move into the realm of the known, the areas of life that they were fully comfortable with, and he would tell some stories from that area of life. In every one of those stories was one or more principles that kind of were pointers to truths in another realm. Now, there were two groups of people who listened to the parables of Jesus. There were those who listened to the parable and got all wound up in the details of the parable and stopped with that. Oh, I see, this is a farming illustration about when you throw seed, it lands on different kinds of soil. So I presume this is telling us, as farmers, what we ought to do. There were lots of people who simply took the story at its surface level. But then there were others who said, hang on a minute, I think this might be saying something deeper than just about seeds and soil and how we're supposed to be farmers. And they would go away and they would ask God, if Jesus was around, they'd ask him, if they had access to him. They would go away and process the story and would then see this is a bridge into truth in another dimension. And that's what I want to do tonight. And what I thought it would be helpful would be to look at blind spots in everyday living. What causes blind spots? And then say, okay, now how does that point to the danger of blind spots in my life in relationship to God's will for me? So I hope that would be okay. We may or may not get through all of these. I've given myself about 20, 25 minutes. We'll continue next Sunday morning. So here's the first thing that I thought it might be helpful to look at. It would be really, really, really helpful if you have a little piece of paper and a pen or pencil. If you can do this, I promise you it's brilliant. If you don't, you'll just have to trust me. And maybe do it when you go home. But I just wanted, and many of you would know this, I just wanted to talk about what our eyes are like. Because the concept of blind spot, as far as I can discover, was originally used with reference to the eye. And so if you think of your eye like a camera, not a digital camera, one of the old-fashioned, you know, cameras with films in, etc. A camera, first of all, has an aperture which opens or closes, depending on the light. And our eye has an aperture. It's obviously our pupil. And the pupil opens if we're in darkness or twilight, and the pupil closes if we're in bright light. So if you've never seen that happen, just stand in front of the mirror tomorrow morning, cover your eyes so your eyes think it's totally dark. Move your hands away from your eyes, look into the mirror, and you'll see the pupil contract, unless you've got concussion or something. In other words, it's closing down to shut out the light. We have a pupil in our eye. And then obviously we have a lens in our eye. And the lens in our eye is designed with brilliance, because the lens is attached to muscles, and the muscles can stretch or can allow the lens to bulge. And as that happens, the focal length of the lens changes. So that if you're looking at a distant object and then you look at a close object, your lens actually goes narrower or grows wider. That's why for someone like me who is short-sighted, been short-sighted all my life, now as I'm getting older and the nature of my lens is changing and the nature of the ciliary muscles that stretch it are changing, I've got better eyesight now, believe it or not, than when I was 16, 17 years old, in terms of seeing distant objects. The light that enters through the pupil and through the lens is then focused on the back of the eye. And you know that that's the retina. And the retina has lots and lots and lots and lots of light receptors. And when light lands on them, those light waves are changed into, I'll call them, might not be exactly precise, but to signals. And those signals are sent down the optic nerve to the brain, and the brain processes them, and now I can see. And we've just been praying for our sister and praying that operation, would, whatever the problem is, would be successful tomorrow. Where the optic nerve enters the retina, in other words, the conduit that carries signals to your brain, at the point where that optic nerve enters your retina, there are no light receptors. That is a blind spot in your eye. You cannot see with it. Now, there's a very simple exercise to show you this. And if you have got a piece of paper, this would be really, really great to do. On a piece of paper, just draw a cross, and about 6 inches over from the cross, draw a dot. Doesn't have to be a red dot, although it helps if it's a red dot. Okay? Try this, and try it at home. I promise you, it will work. If it doesn't work, you are doing it wrong, right? You are not the one person on the planet who does not have a blind spot. And all you do is you hold that piece of paper in front of you, and this bit's really important. You close your left eye. Or if you can't close your left eye, you put a hand over your left eye. And then with your right eye, you look at the cross. So you're going cross-eyed, in effect. You're using your right eye to look at the cross. And then very, very slowly move the paper towards you, not looking at the dot, looking at the cross. And there will be a point, I promise you, where the dot disappears. And then it'll reappear again as you get nearer to your eye. Don't look at the dot, look at the cross. If that's not working, I'm not explaining it right, although I am. Probably you're not doing it right. So you are constitutionally incapable of focusing on the blind spot in your eye. You cannot see something with that. Right, now I want this to become even more exciting. And now I'll see how many of you are doing it properly. What I want you to do is to add a line either side of the dot, but not touching the dot. Check up on the person next to you. Fiona's already doing that. Check up that they're doing it right. They're not screwing it up. Now, when you've done that, let's see how many people can see this, because I'm not going to tell you now. You close your left eye. You hold the thing out in front of you. With your right eye, you look at the cross, which is on the left, and you move the thing slowly towards you until the red dot disappears. But something else will now happen. Anybody tell me what happens now? When it disappears, stop and keep looking at the cross, but see what's happened. Anybody notice what happens? I'll need to tell you. Your brain fills in something that isn't there. You don't see a line with a space in the middle. You see a solid black line. Not that it won't work looking at this. Some of you look at it. There's no way it'll work looking at the screen. You have to have it sort of, I don't know, 10, 12 inches away from your face. In other words, not only do you not see what is there, you see something that is not there. Another way of doing it, and if the line didn't do it for you, you can try this when you get home. Just colour round the red dot with a yellow circle, do the exercise, and you'll discover that the red dot disappears and your brain fills in the yellow in the middle so that you are looking at a solid yellow circle. That is true for every human being on the planet. You are not the one exception. So if you're not seeing that, then either I've not explained it right or you've not done it right. And you pay your money and take your choice as to which one of those is. All right, that's the blind spot in my eye. Every year I go to the optician, and every year she takes a photograph of my eye, and the little kind of yellow pimply thing in the middle is the optic nerve at the back of my retina, and that's the blind spot. Those of you who are doctors are now looking at all those wiggly lines and saying, yeah, I know something. I know what that means. I know what that means as well, but that's not for tonight. Okay. Why have I said that? I've said that, first of all, because a blind spot shows that we are made in such a way that there are certain things we cannot see. And we tend to fill in the missing spaces and invent something to fill in the gap. I wonder if you've ever met anybody who seems to be constitutionally incapable of seeing the most obvious thing. You anybody like that? That this person may be a delightful, charming, godly, mature Christian man or woman, just like David was in chapter 24 and chapter 26. But there is this one area in their life, and you walk into this area and they woof, morph into somebody else. And you think, can they not see what's happening? And the answer, of course, is no, they cannot see that. Because it's a blind spot. They're completely and utterly unaware of it. One of the things that I share with our students is, if you want to know what somebody's like, work with them, or even more so, play games with them. If you want to get a window into somebody. And so, for instance, now I'm using irony, I'm just being a bit daft. You probably think I am charming. It's a joke. I am gentle and kind and all the rest of it. You haven't played games with me. If you want to know what I'm like, play a game with me. So I don't know if you've ever played the game Spoons, where you all sit in a circle and you have a pack of cards. You all have some cards. And in the middle of the circle are a bunch of spoons. And there's one less spoon than people sitting around. And you're throwing cards over, or turning cards over, different ways. And the moment two of the cards become the same in the circle, you go for the spoon. And whoever doesn't get a spoon is out, and they get out of the circle, and then you remove one of the spoons. All right? I have almost always won that game at Cape May, with Americans 10 times as big as me, because I cheat. There's ways of cheating at that game, which I'm not going to tell you. And I've got a video of me and an American. We both grab the spoon at the same time. Settees are going over. Couches are going over. People are going over. We're rolling round and round and round like lunatics. If you want to know what somebody's like, play a game with them. A long time ago, I was on a leadership team of Christians. And we were playing a game. It was kind of a team-building game. And we were in two teams. And we're playing a game a little bit like Pictionary. It wasn't Pictionary, where you have a little sand thing, what do you call it, a timer, sand timer, and you would turn it over and the sand would start to run through, and you had to do as many of these things as you could before the sand ran out. And one of the guys on the other team, I couldn't believe this, as we were trying to do these things and the sand was running out, he's saying, oh, the sand's running out, the pressure's coming on, they're not going to do very well, they're going to lose. I mean, he was a pain in the neck, but he's saying all this, and everybody's putting up with it. And then it was his team's turn, and we turned the little sand timer over, the little thing, and a guy who was with me starts saying exactly the same thing. Oh, the sand's running out, the pressure's coming on. This guy on the other team erupted. Shut up, he says. How dare you do that? And I'm thinking, hello, I mean, man, what planet are you on? You're just getting back what's been given, you know, what you've been giving out to other people. People have blind spots and they are constitutionally incapable of seeing it on their own. I have a friend, it's probably appropriate that I don't mention his name, okay? This guy has a particular view of creation. It doesn't matter whether you agree with him or not. I debated, should I use this illustration or not, because you might go off on the illustration rather than what it's trying to illustrate. But this guy, he may be right, he may be wrong, that's not the point. This guy believes that the Genesis account of creation can be read in other than a literalistic way. That's his view. He's a very smart guy, he's a scientist. He believes you can be true to the text and not arrive at the conclusion that you have to have six 24-hour periods. Doesn't matter whether you agree or disagree. That's not the point. He often debates very ardent six-day creationists. And they might be right or they might be wrong. That's not the point of the illustration. Right? So don't worry about that. There are certain arguments he makes that are very good arguments. And he says, with some of these guys that I talk to, they cannot see the possible validity of that argument. He said, I've sat down, I have prayed with them, I've written it out for them, and they just can't see it. And he said something that I think might be a little bit unkind, but maybe true. He said, I wonder when they've died, if you did an autopsy on their brain, whether there's a certain part of their brain that just isn't wired up. They just genuinely cannot see the validity of that argument. Doesn't mean they agree with him. That's not his point isn't, I want them to agree with me. His point is, that is a very powerful argument. And I want to have some dialogue about it. I want to have some response about it. It is the argument that the Hebrew word day is used in different ways in Genesis 1 and 2. That's the argument. Not that it's used in different ways in different parts of the Bible, which there are very easy responses to, but it's used in at least three ways in Genesis 1 and 2. That is a valid argument. But when it doesn't matter whether you think, all right, that's a deal clincher or not, but when he tries to explain that, it's like, la, 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 don't want to know, don't want to know. And, you know, why? What is the deal? So I wonder if you would accept about you, I certainly accept it about me, that maybe the way I am hardwired means there are certain things I cannot see. Do you think that might be a possibility? Or perhaps, you know, you think about yourself, I am the one exception to that truth in the human race. Let me give you another reason why we have blind spots. Lots of you will have seen this before, and therefore it loses somewhat of its impact. If you've not seen this before, it is absolutely a deal clincher. That we all look at things in a certain way. We have our programming. We have our opinions, we have our viewpoints, we have our perceptions, and we are used to looking at something in a certain way, which can make us blind to another way of looking at it. Now, how many of you have never seen that picture before, if you could put your hands up? You've never seen the picture. So if you don't put your hand up, I'm assuming you've seen it before, so I can ask you what it illustrates. Is that okay? You don't put your hand up, then... Okay. How many have not seen that before? Please put your hands up really, really high. All right. Only from those who have not seen it before. All right? Not those who have seen it before. Those who haven't seen it before. What does that look like to those of you who've never seen it before? An old lady, okay, please look around. This is only those who've never seen it before. How many of you can see an old lady? If you could put your hands up really high, please. All right, thank you. How many of you can see, who've never seen it before, a young lady? A beautiful young lady. Okay, so you are surrounded by people who have seen it before because they didn't put their hands up. So I want those who have seen it before... Who can see the beautiful young lady? You've seen it before, all right? I want you to explain to the ones who can't see the beautiful young lady where she is. Just point it out to them. Oh, and by the way, good luck. Ken, what can you see? When we do this with the students at Cape and Ray, it's because I can give them 10-15 minutes to look at this. And I promise you, if somebody's looked at this and can only see an old woman, you can do double somersaults trying to explain to them the young woman, and they'll say, oh yeah, yeah, but you know by that, oh yeah, they haven't seen it yet. When you see it, you think, oh man, I like, yeah! It's like one of those dotted things that you look at, and it's just a bunch of dots, and suddenly, doof, you see it. I will try and explain the old lady and the young lady, but I'm not banking a lot of money on it. The old woman has a very big nose. And just above that very big nose to the left is her eye. And then coming down below the big nose, she has a kind of a quite bitter-looking slit of a mouth, and then a chin sticking out. Right? Those who can see the old lady, no problem. Now, complete, you've seen it. Now you've seen it, right? Now you look at it differently. The beautiful woman, the ear of the old lady is the eye. I beg your pardon, the eye of the old woman is the ear of the beautiful young woman. The beautiful young woman, she's looking away. You're looking from the side of her face. The nose is actually her jawline, and the narrow slit of the thing is a choker around her neck. Once you see it, now there's still at least half of you have not seen it. Yoo! Now you can see it. Welcome to the realm of blind spots. When we spend all of our time seeing something one way, and there's still some of you who are like this. This one isn't as good, but it'll do for now. There's an old woman. Turn it upside down. And there is certainly a younger looking woman. All we've done is turn the thing upside down. So, I wonder if you would admit, especially if you have very strong views about something, that there may be other ways of looking at the same subject. And the stronger a way of looking at something you have, the more difficult it becomes for you to accept there's another way of looking at that thing. Listen to what Tolstoy said. I know that most men, and he's talking about male men, not people, I know that most men cannot discern even the simplest and most obvious truth if it obliges them to admit the falsity of conclusions they've already arrived at, perhaps with much difficulty. In other words, once we've arrived at a conclusion about something, I'm not blaspheming, the Lord help anybody who tries to change our mind. So why do we have blind spots in life normally? Number one, just because of the way we're made. And some of us are constitutionally incapable of seeing certain things. Secondly, because of the way we look at things. And our programming and our opinions. Here's the final one we're going to look at tonight. The way we don't look at things. I wonder how many people, when they were being taught to drive, were told about a blind spot when you're driving. Probably most of us. Oh yeah, I kind of remember that. And the driving instructor perhaps explained, there is a blind spot to the right of your car. So when you're sitting in the driving seat and you look in the mirror, the central mirror, you have an area that mirror is showing to you. And then when you look in your side mirror, it doesn't matter how well it's adjusted, that is covering another area. But there is an area on most cars that is not covered by the central mirror and the side mirror, and it's called a blind spot. And therefore, you would have been encouraged when you were learning to drive, before you signal to pull out to overtake, that you look in the central mirror, you look in the side mirror, and you look over your shoulder. Because when you do that, you're looking at the blind spot. And I wonder how many people up here believe that, but in here don't believe that, and never look over their shoulder when they're going to pull out. And so one day, if you're very, very unfortunate, you will be totally wiped out by a 10-ton truck that just happened to be in the blind spot. When you looked up there, you looked there, you signaled and you pulled out, bang. We think we have looked at something. We have not looked at something. Here's what my wife says to me. She says, Rob, you often have a man look. And what she means by a man look is, you claim you've looked at something. I know you haven't looked at it. This often happens, for instance, when I'm trying to find a yogurt in the fridge. Okay? Barbara, where's the yogurt? It's in the fridge. So I open the fridge door, I look in great detail at everything in the fridge. Barbara, there's no yogurt in the fridge. There is. Now, to kind of justify myself, some of the positioning of stuff in our fridge is hugely creative, so you've got to be willing to go behind lettuces and under tomatoes and all kinds of things, but that on one side. Barbara usually comes along and says, there's no yogurt in the fridge, is there? And she'll move one thing about 2 inches to the right, yogurt. I have a man look. I claim I've looked at things, and I think I've looked at things, but I actually haven't. At Cape and Ray, we get students from all over the world, and they come with very different theological opinions. They come having bought into different doctrinal systems, and it is fascinating listening to them disagreeing and debating, and it is usually a dialogue of the deaf. Let me give you an illustration, and I hope you enjoy this illustration. Okay, I wanted to talk about the expression, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? To be baptized in, with, or by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Okay, now the first bit that lots of our students don't know is that the preposition, the little word between baptism and Holy Spirit, can be translated in a variety of ways. It can be translated baptized in, baptized with, or baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Greek preposition has three possible meanings. All right? So let's just have a think about somebody being baptized. Let's have a look. Do you have a baptistry under here? Okay. So let's imagine you're having a water baptism here. There are three key players. First of all, there is the pastor or the elder, the person doing the baptizing. Then there is the candidate, the individual who's being baptized. And then thirdly, there is the medium, the element into which they're being baptized. So let's say the elder, the candidate, the water. All right? So, now let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. This isn't rocket science, I promise you, it's just very interesting. All my conservative evangelical friends, of whom I am one, quotes 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, which says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. All right, there it is. And they would say, Rob, every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. That happens when you become a member of the body of Christ. So just apply that picture, which is the picture Paul is using, to that statement. So, who is being baptized? Who's the candidate? Answer, all of us. We were all, every one of us. Who is the elder? Who is doing the baptizing? Answer, the Holy Spirit. We were all baptized by the Holy Spirit. What were we baptized into? What were we dipped into? Into one body, the body of Christ. And so my conservative evangelical friend, I'm one, says, every believer at the moment of conversion is taken by the Holy Spirit and placed into the body of Christ. That's what the expression, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, means. All right? Now, let's look at another verse that uses exactly the same expression in Greek. And that's the verse in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 8. This is Jesus speaking, and this is John the Baptist speaking. John the Baptist says, I, John the Baptist, baptize you with water. But he, the one who comes after me, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now ask that little expression, baptize you with the Holy Spirit, is exactly the same as we were all baptized by one Spirit. Same expression. Now my Pentecostal and my charismatic friends look at that verse and they say, who is the elder? Who's doing the baptizing? Well, who's baptized? You. Who's doing the baptizing? Jesus. Just as John the Baptist was plunging people into the water, so he says, the one coming after me, Jesus, will baptize you into what? Into the Holy Spirit. You will be immersed, you will be plunged into the Holy Spirit. And so my conservative evangelical friends say, every Christian at the moment of conversion is taken by the Spirit and baptized, plunged into the body of Christ. Rob, do you agree with that? Absolutely. My Pentecostal charismatic friends say, yeah, maybe, but we don't want to talk about that at the moment. We want to say that there is an experience for those who are Christians where Jesus immerses them in the Holy Spirit. And I have heard so many blazing, flaming rows amongst Christians at Cape and Ray, and it is a dialogue of the deaf because nobody's listening to what the other person says. Blind spot, blind spot, blind spot, blind spot. We think we've looked at the text. I would be willing to bet that most Christians have not engaged with those two ways of understanding what the expression means. So, Rob, which do you think is right? I think they're both right. I think the expression, the baptism in, with, or by the Holy Spirit, is used in more than one way in the New Testament. Blind spots are really powerful. They stop us seeing things. They limit our effectiveness. What's the reason for them? The reasons for them are some of us are hardwired so that we just can't see something. The second reason, we have very strong opinions and ways of looking at things so that we actually don't give any validity to any other way of looking at them. And finally, we think we've looked at a subject when actually we haven't. Well, that's three of the five reasons, just in ordinary life, why we have blind spots. And I want next week, next Sunday morning, to look at some of the other reasons why we have blind spots. Then we're going to have a look at the results of blind spots, what they do in our life. And then we're going to have a look at the remedy for blind spots. Because I would suggest the remedy for blind spots is not studying the Bible and saying my prayers. It's actually another discipline that most of us don't use. And I'm going to put that on the back burner and just leave that hanging there till next week. Okay, let's pray, and then I think we have one more song, I think.